Take your Bible, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tonight. Well, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we started a series a few weeks ago that we're calling Practical Christian Living, and we've dealt with several issues of a practical nature. Last Wednesday night, of course, we started dealing with the issue of standards. Should a church have standards? Should we have rules, if you want to think about it that way, and why should we have them? And so we're going to pick up that thought tonight. I do not have time to get everything that I wanted again tonight and do review from last week. So if you weren't here or didn't hear last week, you need to go back online and listen to it so you know all that's going on, because you don't want to be here long enough for me to do all I've got here plus do a review of last week. But we started it last Wednesday night, and we're going to pick it up here tonight. All right, if you found it, 1 Timothy chapter 3, just going to read two verses tonight to get us started. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writing this to Timothy, he said, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Father, we ask your help tonight as we look into your word, that you'll help us to take this issue, which unfortunately is controversial with so many, but yet it is important that we know how to behave in your house. It is important as a church that we have certain qualifications, standards, Lord, that there be guidelines and direction, boundaries. And so I pray tonight that you help us understand the importance of it and the value of it, and we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing in reverence to God's word tonight. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're just going to get going. Can you handle that on a Wednesday night? Just jump right in here and get going, since I'm not doing a review from last week. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 14 and 15, we see what I might refer to as a stopgap message, or Paul's stopgap message. You know what a stopgap is. Stopgap means I don't have time to deal with all this now, but I need to say something. I need to deal with something, and we see that in verse 14 and 15 when it comes to Paul. In verses 1 through 13, if we were to go back and read all of that, verses 1 through 13, we see a series of qualifications, a series of standards. If you remember last week, we defined standard. The word comes from banner or ensign, and it means a guide, a direction, that which gives leadership or direction. And so in verses 1 through 13, we see a series of qualifications or a series of standards for those who are called or desiring to be pastors or preachers and deacons. And so he lays out these qualifications. Now, no thinking person, when you read these qualifications about a pastor, I would think that no spiritually thinking person would argue that we shouldn't have such legalistic standards. We shouldn't have all of these standards, all of these rules that Paul lays out here, because he lays out like 16 standards for pastors or preachers. And so I would hope that, you know, we wouldn't think that that's not necessary. I mean, if I were to resign tonight, I would hope that someone will say, well, now that we need to find a new pastor, we shouldn't worry about all these standards here and qualifications. We just need to find somebody that loves Jesus. That's all that really matters. That's all we ought to care about. I would hope that that wouldn't be our attitude, that we should probably ought to find somebody that loves Jesus, but there should probably be some other requirements as well tonight. And it's hard to understand how there is a disconnect from the standards and qualifications that are required of a pastor, how there seems to be a disconnect in our day from that and teachers church workers, ministry workers, youth directors, music directors, how there seems to be this disconnect that we have these qualifications, these significant, serious list of 16 or so qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 for the pastor, but there seems to be a disconnect that there shouldn't be any standards related to anything else, or there's not much standards or not much in the way of standards related to anybody else. And again, it seems to be kind of mind-boggling to me that there seems to be a disconnect here. And not only that, and as I've mentioned so many times before, there's no qualifications in chapter 3 that every church member should not strive to live. Of course, we have to adopt a couple of them for sex, but, you know, husband of one wife, we have to adopt a little of that or adapt a little of that. But there's nothing. Every church member should strive not to be a brawler, to be given to alcohol and all the other things that are listed there. And so, again, there are qualifications for the pastor, certainly, but not qualifications that everyone shouldn't try to live. We should all seek to abide by them and live by them. Amen. You with me? Now I want you to notice in the text, Paul here, as he writes about these things, he has a sense of urgency when it comes to this issue. And he says in verse 15, he says, verse 14, these things I write. And in verse 15, let's go to verse 14. He says, these things write I. Now these things refer back to what he's written in the first 13 verses. So when he talks about these things, he's talking about these qualifications. And then he says in verse 15, he says, but if I tarry long, you know what tarry long means. Paul says, if I get slowed, if things don't work out like I had planned, if I don't get there as soon as I had hoped to get there. And so he's talking about the things that he had written about in the first 13 verses. Then he says, I'm writing now because I'm planning to get there shortly. But if I tarry long, if it takes longer than I was planning, he says, therefore, I'm writing these things. Again, there is a sense of urgency here because though he was planning to see Timothy soon, he was planning to be there soon. And once he was there in person, he could teach them in person. But then he says, if I get hung up, if I get delayed, if something happens, I get sick or whatever may happen, whatever takes place, and if I can't get there, therefore I'm writing these things to you now in case I don't make it as timely or as soon as I had hoped to. In other words, Paul apparently felt that this whole issue here needed to be addressed sooner than later. Are you with me? Needed to be addressed sooner or later. Now, the issue that Paul's writing about in verse 15 is behavior in the house of God. Look at verse 15. But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. We don't want to get too far in the weeds here, but behavior comes from a Greek word, and it means when we think of behavior, we simply think of conduct, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. Behavior is how when you tell our kids behave, we want them to have some form of acceptable conduct. All right, and that's how we think of the word. But the word comes from a Greek word that's a little bit more exact, and it has two meanings, or it includes two ideas. One is this. One of those meanings is this, to sojourn, quoting, to sojourn in a place or to move about back and forth in a certain location. That's part of the word. The other idea of the word is connected to what we think of, and that is conduct, how someone acts or behaves. Now, again, it's kind of wordy, but it refers to the behavior or the conduct of a person as they sojourn or dwell among a certain group of people. So it's not just broad behavior. The word that Paul chose to use here refers to how we conduct ourselves among a particular group of people or among a particular or how we sojourn with a particular group of people. It's a reference to the conduct of a person as they sojourn or dwell in a certain place or a particular place. Now, we don't have to guess what that place is in verse 15. Y'all stay with me? I don't want to lose you here. In verse 15, Paul was speaking of conduct that was associated with a certain place. And in this case, it's the house of God. He says in verse 15, if I tarry long, if I get hung up, if I don't get there as soon as I was hoping to, if I'm delayed in some way, he says, and I want you to know how thou oughtest to behave in a particular place as you're among a particular group of people. And Paul says, I'm talking about the house of God. I want you to understand how to behave thyself in the house of God. And so Paul said that there is a behavior. This isn't complicated. Paul says there is a certain behavior. There are certain standards of conduct. There's a certain conduct that is associated with God's house. And I would submit tonight that it is different than any other place because this is unique to any other place, the house of God is. And so Paul says there is a behavior, certain standards that are associated with the house of God, certain standards of conduct that are to be observed among those who are sojourning together in the church of the living God and in the house of God, that we should expect from one another, that are associated with our fellowship and with our membership as a part of a New Testament church. Now, this issue was important enough to Paul that he wrote ahead just in case he got delayed. Now, I would think that means that this concerns Paul, so much so, again, that he wrote ahead. And the urgency is seen in Paul's description of the New Testament church in verse 15. When he says this, he says, but if I tarry long, if I am delayed in some way, that thou might know how thou oughtest to conduct thyself, how you ought to behave, how you ought to conduct yourself among yourselves in the house of God. And here's why it's urgent, because this is the church of the living God. This isn't Walmart. This isn't some other place. This isn't elementary school. This isn't the restaurant. This is the house, the church of the living God. That statement in and of itself, I would think, would imply, or we should at least infer from it, a higher standard of conduct, because this is the house of God. This is not just any place. This isn't a stage. Amen. This is the auditorium, which I wish we would go back, and I should too, go back to calling it a sanctuary, which is what we used to refer to it. And it highlighted the fact that this is a unique place. This is the house of God, as the old saying goes. This is the house of God where the people of God come to hear the word of God from the man of God so that we might know how God wants us to conduct ourselves. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there is a certain conduct that's associated with God's house. It makes no sense to me that today we think there is no such thing, but there should be certain conduct because this is God's house. Not anybody's house, not our house. It's God's house. And then not only is that true, but then he also says this about God's house. It is the only, I'm adding only for emphasis, it is the only pillar and ground of the truth. This is the place where you should always be able to find truth. Amen. This is the place where truth is lifted up, whether we like it or not. Right. It's the place where truth should be preached, whether we like it or not. This is the pillar of the ground of the truth, and it is the house of the living God. And Paul says there are certain behavior, certain conduct, certain standards that we should associate with his house. So urgent was this thought that Paul says, I can't wait to get there to say this. I need to send it on ahead just in case I get delayed. So I would think again that would imply some urgency. Right. Amen. If I text you about something and said, I know I'm going to see you in 2 hours at church, but you need to know this. I would think that you would think this is pretty important. Amen. Yeah. Well, Paul wrote before he ever got there because he said there are certain standards. Now notice what else he says. Seeing this is the Lord's church and represents him in the world, Paul said that we need to know how to behave when it comes to his house, what's acceptable conduct and standards when it comes to his house. But we need to not only know, the word know here means not only to hear it, but to understand it. He says we not only need to know it, but we need to understand that we ought to do it. So he says there are certain conduct that's associated, certain standards associated with this place because it's God's house, a pillar in the ground of truth. Now, we shouldn't just know that. He said, knowing them, we ought to do it. Now, I don't know about you, but just off the top of my head, when I hear the phrase ought to do it, if someone comes along and says you ought to do this, and in our terminology today in America, we probably think, well, it's optional, but I don't really have to do it. I just ought to do it. Just because I ought to do it doesn't mean I have to. I don't want to. After all, he said I ought to. He didn't say I had to. Are you with me? But that's not what the word means in the New Testament. Ought is not the same word as the way that we use it. Look over in Matthew chapter 23. We tend to think of ought as something that's optional. But in the New Testament, the word refers to something that we are to do. It refers to something that we are to do out of a sense of duty and responsibility. When God says you ought to do this, he's not saying if you want to. He's saying that this is something you are to do out of a sense of duty and responsibility. You ought to do this. Matthew chapter 23, we see an example of the word. Man, I wish I had turned there instead of talking to you. Matthew 23 says, verse 23, I should have just given you this, you'd have recognized it, but in Matthew 23, 23, rebuking the Pharisees about their behavior, it says this in verse 23, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not left the others undone. He wasn't saying you should have chosen one or the other. He said you ought to have tithed off these things. It was your duty to do so. It was your responsibility to do so. But that responsibility did not negate your other responsibility. You ought to do it. Look over in Romans 15. Romans 15, we need to see another example of the word. Again, ought is not an option. It means it is your duty. You ought to do it. Romans 15, verse 1 says this in verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Paul says, you who are strong, if you get around to it, if you want to, if you feel like it, you should carry those who are weak. He says, no, it is your duty, you who are strong, it is your duty, responsibility to bear the infirmities of the weak. Have you got it so far? So the word ought doesn't mean something that's optional. It means something that is our duty to do, our responsibility to do. So in 1 Timothy, in our text, these standards that Paul is writing to Timothy about concerning pastors, these are standards that are not suggestions, but standards that Paul wanted them to understand and possess a strong sense of duty to observe. Paul wasn't saying that these things should be done if you want to, if you desire to. He says, no, it is your duty, it is your responsibility to observe and abide by these things that I'm writing unto you. Paul didn't say, if I tarry, if I'm not able to get there soon enough, this is so urgent that I want to write to you now and tell you some things that would be okay for you to do. The urgency here is in the sense that Paul says, this is a duty, this is a solemn responsibility, therefore I don't want to wait till I get there. If I get delayed, I want you to know what your duty is in relationship to the house of God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So Paul says, we ought to do these things. So to summarize, not finally, but to summarize, don't get all excited. To summarize, Paul said that he was writing because there was a certain standard of conduct that was to be observed in the house of God, that everyone, but especially those in leadership, ought to feel a sense of duty and responsibility to observe it and to obey it. Amen? Amen? Now, a lot of people, if they're willing to admit any meaningful standards at all, usually believe that they only apply in church, not outside of church. Well, okay, we can have some standards, I get that, but they shouldn't apply outside of church. They should really only apply inside of church. That's if they have any meaningful standards at all. What I mean by meaningful standards, I mean any real standards that make any difference at all. And some would say, well, you know, that's okay, but surely these only apply inside church, they don't apply outside church. Well, verses 1 through 7, Paul lays out 16 standards, if my count is correct. Six, and don't count them, all right? Just, you can count them later. I know how people are. Don't worry about it now. You can go home and count them, all right? 16, you can tell me Sunday if I miscounted, okay? There's 16 standards, of which only two possibly, there's only two that possibly only apply in church. Apt to teach and not a novice. That might be the only two that we could say only apply inside church. All the rest of them certainly would. Not greedy of filthy lucre, on all those things, not a wine bibber, not a brawler. All those apply inside and outside church. And then verse 7 settles the argument, I think. In verse 7, where he says, moreover, he must be of good report of them that which are what? Without. So the only way that's possible is to live these standards out there. That's the only way that it's possible that he could deal with those who are without. All right? Now, I am fully aware, I've been doing this for a few days, and so I'm fully aware that these verses refer to those desiring the office of pastor. I fully understand that. But there is little in these verses that every child of God ought not be. Amen? The pastor is just supposed to be what we're supposed to be. Secondly, standards in a church, conduct, behavior, is one of those things that's top to bottom. It's a top to bottom thing. And what I mean by that, they're supposed to work their way down from the leadership down to lower and lower and lower in the church. Amen. It's supposed to go from the pastor and deacons to teachers, from teachers to students, from students to children, and so forth. So it's one of those, it's a top down thing. So the lower the top is, the lower everything is going to be. Does this make sense to us? If we say, well, you know what, I think we don't want all these standards for the pastor. You know, we just want somebody who loves Jesus. Well, if that's the case, then that's going to be down here. And so by the time it filtered its way down to the teachers and down to your children, it's going to be way down here. And so it's got to start up here. I think this is part of Paul's urgency, that he understands that standards, conduct is top down. So the lower the top is, this is deep, you want to write this down. The lower the top is, the lower is. All right? Because it works its way down. So the lower you start, the lower you end up. And so standards are a top-down thing. They're supposed to work their way down to everyone. So if they're not high at the top, what will a church be by the time they work their way down? If we don't say teachers who are teaching your children should be here, then what's it going to be like by the time they get down to your children? Amen. Amen? So it makes sense that Paul says this is an urgent thing, this is an important thing. And again, I know this is dealing with pastors, but the point is that the whole idea of standards is biblical. The whole idea of standards, conduct, rules, parameters, boundaries, whatever you want to call them, the whole idea of standards is biblical. They matter. And that people only rise as high, you've heard me say this 1,000 times, people only rise as high as the lowest standard a church sets. You'll have a few people who will go beyond. That's usually who you want to look to for leaders. But most people, if you set the standard here, that's about as high as the standard's going to go. If you set the standard that in our church we don't have ties, which, by the way, is a standard. If you set it there, then nobody's going to wear a tie. Now, there's no rule that says you have to wear a tie. Amen? But our teachers do. Our young people see that, and it pulls them up. Now, if we set it down, then it's going to go down. Whatever standard you set for your teachers, the students are always going to be what? Lower. And so, again, standards are top-down thing. And the whole idea of standards and conduct is it's to pull the church up. Amen. That's the goal, to pull the church up. Amen. We don't need any help pulling us down. We need a standard that pulls us up. And so the whole point, again, is that the whole idea of standards is biblical. They matter, and that people only rise as high as the lowest standard a church sets. And so the lower you set pastors, deacons, teachers, and so forth, the lower things are going to be in general. Now, with all that in mind, have you got all that? Do I need to go over it again? All right, here we go. If you've got all that, what I want to do now, and we're going to look at this one more week and talk about some more scripture, but what I want to do now is stop for a minute and finish this out by answering some arguments against this whole idea of standards. I've been doing this a long time, and in the course of that, I've heard about every argument there is about why a church should not have standards, why a church should be concerned about standards. And so I'm going to answer some of those, and won't get to all of them, but I'll answer the ones we hear over and over and over and over again all the time. Are you ready? So if you've ever wondered about these things, here you go. This is for you. If I can ever get unchoked here. Take a break. All right. Arguments I've heard repeated over the years. Number one, you ready? These aren't in any order, by the way. Number one, we shouldn't have or talk about standards because we're supposed to reach the heart, not focus on the external. We're supposed to be concerned about the heart. We're not supposed to be concerned about the external. Now, my response to that, which I think should be an obvious question, is this. Can we not do both? Amen. Can't we be concerned about the heart and the outward? Does it have to be either or? Does it have to be one or the other? Can we only be concerned about the heart? If we're concerned about the heart, then there's no room left to be concerned about the external. Can't we do both at one time? I would hope that we could do both. I would think that we could do both. Should we not be striving to do both? I mean, is our only concern that people's hearts change? Don't we want to change the external as well? I mean, shouldn't that be part of our desire? Another question kind of goes along with that is, what's the evidence that we've reached the heart? What evidence can we see if we have reached somebody? Well, we're supposed to be concerned about the heart, not the external. Well, how do we know when we've reached the heart if we're not concerned about the external? I can't see in your heart. And thankfully, I'm not disappointed about that because I don't want to know what you're thinking about me all the time. But I do know this much. The only way we can see if we've reached a heart is the difference it makes where? In the external. And so I think there should be ability to do both, but we're not left with that option today. The option we have today is you have to deal with the internal or the external. You don't have any option. And you know this, is the heart the first and the foremost concern? Well, obviously. Amen. Obviously, our first concern is the heart, because until the heart changes, there's no other changes that matter. External changes make no difference whatsoever. They're not worth a hill of beans unless the heart has changed first. And so, yes, we're concerned about the heart and the internal. There can be no external change that means anything until the heart changes. Externals, like standards, don't change the heart, nor do they make us spiritual. God doesn't look first. We know this much, that God looks first on the heart. We understand that. But the same verse tells us that since we can't see the heart, we look to externals as an evidence of what God has done in the heart. Look over there, 2 Samuel. You know the verse, but let's look anyway. 2 Samuel 16. I think that'll do it. 2 Samuel 16. You all know the verse, many of you, but not everybody might. 2 Samuel 16, 7. Or 1 Samuel 16, 7. I don't know why I said 2 Samuel. That wasn't intelligent. It even says it right here in my note, 1 Samuel 16, 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. And we understand we don't look on the heart because we can't. The only thing we have to go by is the external. So if our concern is foremost the heart, how do we know when we've reached the heart? Because we begin to see external change. We begin to see a difference in the person and their decisions and their choices and the way that they live. They begin to change outwardly because we can't see the inside. Standards, listen, standards of conduct, qualifications, whatever word you want to use, are not, they're just not external rules. That's not what they are. They're just not a set of external rules. They are the out, this is going to be wordy, so be ready. They are the outward indicator of a close personal walk with God that evidences itself in a heart's desire for obedience. Let me read it, say that one more time. It took me a while to write all that out and think it up, so I want to read it again. They are the outward indicator of a close personal walk with God that evidences itself in a heart's desire for obedience. Standards is the opportunity to demonstrate a heart's desire for obedience. When you have someone who constantly fusses about standards, and well, I don't see why, we shouldn't have to, I don't got to, I don't understand, there's something wrong somewhere. We don't have any, every standard we have in our church are common sense standards that are biblical based. And so anytime somebody fusses about them constantly, there's a heart issue somewhere. And John chapter 14, turn there if you will, John 14. Standards are not just rules. They're an opportunity to indicate what God has done in my heart through obedience. John 14, look in verse 23. John 14, verse 23. And Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now notice verse 23, if a man loves me, if his heart has changed, there's been an internal heart change, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. What's the evidence? What is the evidence of a heart that loves the Lord? It's obedience to the Word of God. It's obedience to God's Word. So obedience is an indicator of an inward change, an external indicator. The trouble with no standards, or those who take a no standards approach, is that they never, if you hear people say, well, we don't care about the external. All we care about is the heart. That's the first thing. That's the prime. We just want to focus on the internal, not the external. The only problem with that is they never ever seem to get around to the external. And if they ever do get around to the external, everything external is reduced to a preference. Well, it's just whatever you want to do, whatever you feel like doing. So, I don't want to beat this to death. The externals, again, is based on what God has done in our heart. So, should we focus on the heart first? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's say it together. Absolutely. But the indicator, you say, why are you doing that? Because I know people. All right? And so absolutely we should deal with the heart first. But when that heart gets right, isn't that the way it was with you? All of a sudden, like, man, I want to do what's right. I want to serve God. Amen. I want to conduct myself appropriately. Secondly, here's the second argument that sometimes used. We shouldn't have standards because churches cannot force obedience. We shouldn't have standards because you can't force people to obey. You can't force obedience. That's true. If I could force people to do whatever I wanted, wouldn't you? No, we can't force obedience. We can't force anybody to do anything. People, I said this last week, when it comes to standards, you can preach on it, you can lay out scriptures, you can lay out every ounce of common sense, and when it's all said and done, people are going to do what they want to do. If they have a problem with standards, you can't preach on it enough to where they'll ever get it, because people are going to do what they want to do. And so can a church force obedience? Well, the answer to that question is no. And while we cannot force obedience, it is a church's job to enforce obedience. We can't force obedience, but a church's job is to enforce obedience. If you don't think that's so, look over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, we can't make anybody do anything. But if you're going to be a teacher in a position of leadership, if you're going to be a member, a church can enforce obedience. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, look what it says in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. What's the next word? Reproof. For correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So part of the purpose of this book is enforcement. It's what correction is, isn't it? Correction, reproof is enforcement. Then look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. He goes on to say, I charge thee therefore, because of this, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Tell everyone how much Jesus loves them and leave it at that. It's not what it says. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Verse 4, and they won't listen. So part of the job of the pastor and the church, we can't force people to do anything, but we can enforce standards of conduct. We can enforce by reproving and rebuking and exhorting. Does this make sense? So no, we can't force anybody to do anything, but we can say, if you want to teach, here's what you got to do. We can't make you do it, but we can't say this. If you want to teach, here's what you got to do. We can't force anybody to do anything, but we can say, if you want to be the pastor here, this is what you got to do. Amen? We can enforce obedience, though we can't force obedience. Having standards isn't, first of all, let me say this, or let me add this. Having standards isn't forcing anybody to do anything. Having standards or qualifications isn't forcing anyone to do anything. And here's part of the problem. We don't think about what I'm about to say. And that is, first of all, serving in a church ministry is a privilege. Teaching a Sunday school full of little kids is a privilege. Teaching a Sunday school room full of old fogies is a privilege. Amen. Teaching young married couples is a privilege. Teaching a college career is a chore, but it's a privilege. And so, I won't get into the teenagers, but serving God or having a ministry in Calvary Baptist Church is a privilege. It's not a right. Nobody has the right to demand a Sunday school class. And it's a privilege. And part of the problem is we don't think of service anymore as a privilege. Pastoring Calvary Baptist Church is a privilege. It's not a right. I don't have the right to pastor Calvary Baptist Church. And if I want to take part in that privilege, then I've got to be willing to abide by the standards. No one's forcing me to do it. I want to do it. No one's forced to teach a class, so no one is being forced to obey a standard. Well, I don't want to obey it. Well, fine. Don't teach. It's a privilege. Amen? And going along with that, we have minimal standards for church membership, but we do have some. they're pretty minimal. Being a member of Calvary Baptist Church is a privilege. Yeah. Yeah. But it's a privilege that isn't forced on anyone. I don't think anybody here, you know, maybe other than young ones who had no choice because they got to follow mom and dad's rules. But we're not forced to be a member of Calvary. I think it's a privilege. But we're not forced to be so. No one's forced to be a member. And so no one was sent here at Calvary Baptist Church to save us from our standards. You know, no one was sent here, you know, to make us over in their image because it's a privilege to be a member of Calvary Baptist Church, and we do have certain minimal standards, and they're important because there is a way that we conduct ourselves as Calvary Baptist Church. I'm not trying to come off as arrogant or smart aleck about this, but having standards is not trying to force anyone to do anything. It's simply saying that if you want the privilege of serving, here's the qualifications. If you don't want to live by them, fine, but here's the qualifications to do so. It's recognizing the truth that you can't turn loose people on a classroom full of children, or anyone for that matter, without some kind of qualifications and standards. And I wouldn't think we would want to. If you're going to teach my little kids or my grandkid, I want to know where you're at. Amen. I want to know that you've got some standards of conduct and you're in line with the church. That's what I want to know. Amen. Thirdly, quickly, so we can finish up. Thirdly, going along with number two, that is having standards. Some people say, well, you can't have standards because having standards is seeking to regulate people's spiritual life. You're just trying to regulate people's spirituality. Whenever I hear that, I think to myself, man, think how easy pastoring would be if I could regulate people's spirituality. Wouldn't that be great? If I could just pass a rule, if we could just pass a standard and that would regulate everybody's spirituality, man, that'd be a piece of cake, wouldn't it, if we could do that? We can't do that. It's ridiculous. The only person who can regulate your spiritual life is you. Standards simply lay out, listen, we can't regulate anybody's spiritual life. Only you can regulate your spiritual life. Standards simply lay out that if you want to teach, here's how you need to regulate your spiritual life. If you want to teach, then you need to regulate yourself this way. You need to make some decisions based on this if you want this privilege to teach or preach or work in any church ministry. Right. We have standards for the nursery. I would hope anybody with little ones wouldn't want us just to put somebody in there that loves Jesus without any thought of their qualifications. And I think we should have qualifications for the choir because it's not just important how well somebody sings, it's who it is that's singing. Amen. And their testimony and their background. So it recognizes the truth that you can't, again, turn people loose. But again, the only person who can regulate our spiritual life is ourselves. It's just simply saying that if you want to teach, here's the decisions you make. I don't, you know, in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, I don't see those qualifications as regulating my spiritual life as a pastor. It's simply saying that if I want to be a pastor, here's the choices I need to make. Standards don't regulate your spiritual life. They just say if you want to teach, if you want to be involved in this ministry, if you want to be in the choir, if you want to sing specials, if you want to work in the sound booth, well, here's the choices you need to make. Amen? Fourthly, got to hurry here. Fourthly, if you have high standards, you'll never have enough teachers or workers because no one will agree to do it. If you have high standards, you'll never, ever have enough teachers. This is the only one of the arguments that I've heard over the years that, I'll just be honest with you, gets under my skin a little bit. If you have high standards, you'll never have enough teachers. Because I feel like we're being held hostage. Because it's almost as if someone is saying, have your standards, but I'm not going to teach. And when you run out of teachers, then you'll see. And you'll lower your standards and agree with me. It's like someone saying, I don't like standards, so I refuse to adhere to them, and I'm going to sit back and watch until the church runs out of teachers and workers, until there's no choir left, until there's no nursery workers, because bless God, I'm not going to do it. Follow me? Have your standards, and you'll see. You know, most of us would have a cow, and rightly so. If we came out, and we've already experienced this, if we came out and said, you know what, we don't have enough people in the military. So what we ought to do is lower the standard to the point that anyone can get in and everyone will want to join. We would say, well, that's no good.
Amen.
How are the fact that we have almost no standards for politicians working for you? We don't have enough preachers or missionaries. Maybe what we need to do is lower the standard until anyone can qualify. Maybe what we do if we don't have enough teachers is lower the standard until we have enough teachers. I mean, is that something we would want to do? Think about this. When you hear someone say that, whose fault is it when a church has common sense, biblical standards, and as a result of that, they don't have enough teachers? Whose fault is that? When a church that has common sense standards, biblical standards, don't have enough people who are willing to qualify to be nursery workers or choir members or workers because they won't abide by the standard, whose fault is that? Is the problem standards or is the problem hearts?
Amen.
I'll be a little bit more direct. It's selfishness.
Yeah. Amen.
It's selfishness. I would rather see a classroom full of children have no teacher than to abide by some standards so that I could teach. And if someone says, well, if there's no one to teach that class, oh, well, you know, I'm not going to abide by standard. That is someone who shouldn't be within 100 miles of a classroom full of children.
Right.
You know, to be purely practical, and again, I'm not being mean-spirited about it, but to be purely practical, one of the benefits of standards is it tends to weed out people who aren't best for the job.
Right.
If you're not willing to follow a standard to be able to influence a classroom full of children for Christ, then we don't want you anywhere near class. If this over here, if doing this thing is more important to you than that, then go do that thing. If wearing this or going there or listening to that or being involved in that is more important to you, then just go do that. We'll find somebody who this classroom full of children are more important. Fifthly, almost finished here. Fifthly, these go quick. Fifthly, high standards in a church gets... here's the fifth one I've heard people say. High standards in a church gets me in the flesh because it makes me judgmental of others. It makes me judgmental of people who don't have the same standards. I've heard it many times. High standards in the church gets me in the flesh because it makes me judgmental of others when they don't hold the same standards. First of all, saying that someone's standards are too low or not biblical isn't being judgmental. Standards are either biblical and right or they're not.
Amen.
And to say they're not right isn't biblical, isn't unbiblical, isn't judgmental. Secondly, to help you with this judgmental problem, let me offer you the simple solution. Stop doing that. You have a wrong attitude and you're trying to make determinations that are above your pay grade. If they have significantly lower standards than I do, I may not want them to have influence over my children. I may not even want them to have influence over me for that matter. Then I'm not going to waste my time making judgments about their spiritual state. That's God's wheelhouse. I'm too busy worrying about my spiritual state. It's ridiculous. Well, we shouldn't have standards because it makes me judge other people. It's like saying, officer, the speed limit made me speed. That's God's wheelhouse. Let God deal with it. Amen. That's not your problem. Abide by your standards. Their standards may be so low. You don't want them influencing your children. That's okay. But it's not my job to judge their spiritual state. So stop it if that's a problem for you. Sixthly, this one and one more. Sixthly, having high standards means you're not a loving church. Having high standards makes you an unloving church. It means you're not a loving church. Like the accusation about externals in the heart, they want to leave you with only two possibilities. We either have no or very low standards and therefore are loving, or we have high standards and are therefore not loving. And so I submit the same question. Can't we do both? Can you not be loving and have high standards? Is it not possible to do both of those? Do we have to be one or the other? I don't know how many times I've heard, well, that church, you know, they're not very loving because they got all these standards. Well, can't you do both? Can't you have both? You know, Think about it this way. It's like you in your home. If you have no rules in your home, then obviously you love your children. If you have a lot of rules, obviously you hate your children. Well, I would think that you could do both. I would think you could love your kids and have some standards. Matter of fact, I would recommend that you do that, or you're going to regret it down the road somewhere. Just because, now, your kids will think you don't love them because you have rules. But you can do both. Amen? Absolutely you can. Can we have standards and still be a loving church? Sure we can. You know, I got to hurry here, but, you know, I used to puzzle when I first started in the ministry many, many days ago. I used to puzzle about how people came to this conclusion that is so absolutely untrue. How they can look at a church like ours and say, well, they got standards and they are so unloving. They are just not loving. I think we have a very loving church. Matter of fact, every church I pastored, not because I pastored it, but every church I pastored had high standards and we had a very loving church. You can absolutely do both. And I used to puzzle, how can people come to such an absolutely untrue conclusion? You know, by having done this as long as I have, I could not understand for years, how can you look around and be around people and say, well, they are unloving. How can it possibly be? Well, I've done this long enough, I've figured it out, and so I'm going to help you, save you years of puzzling over it. I'm going to explain it to you. Here's at least why I think so. First of all, when someone in a church decides that they're not going to abide by one or more standards anymore, that they're going to go a different direction, once they decide that they're going to do that, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I've decided, I know what the church preaches, but I'm not doing that. I know what the church preaches, but I'm going to do that. And so once they make that decision that they're going to do this or not do that anymore, or they're going to go that way and not that way anymore, when someone decides that, they decide at the outset. This is human nature. They decide at the outset, well, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm going to start doing this. And I know when I do that, people are going to judge me. People are going to judge me. I know. Now, I don't know why we think that we can completely change the direction and nobody's going to notice. But we decide at the outset that people are going to judge us. Come on, you know this. This is human nature. And so once somebody decides that, first of all, I think it's conviction and guilt, but that's another message for another time. But once a person decides, well, that's it, I'm not doing it anymore. I'm going to go this way now, I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to do that anymore. They make this decision at the outset that people are going to judge them. Now what kicks in is the law of self-fulfilling prophecy. In other words, now everything that they see or hear is filtered through this idea that everybody's judging them. So everything they see, everything they hear, people are judging them because, well, I've already made my mind up about it. They've already concluded that people are going to judge them, so now they see it everywhere. Right. It's every place. Everybody's judging. Everything gets filtered through this mindset that everyone is judging them. Now, because of that, the way someone looks at them is judgmental and unloving. The fact that no one looked at them is judgmental and unloving. What someone said to them is judgmental and unloving. The fact that no one said anything to them is judgmental and unloving. The way somebody shook their hand is judgmental and unloving. The fact that no one shook their hand is judgmental and unloving. The way they acted toward them is judgmental and unloving. The fact that they never paid any attention to them is judgmental and unloving. Now, everyone is looking at them. Everybody's talking about them, judging them, because no one loves them. And there are these groups of women standing in the corner of the auditorium staring at them constantly. Because they've got this mentality that they started, they're going the wrong, and they know they're wrong. And so they're making this decision. They've determined everybody's going to judge them. Now that's how they filter everything. Come on, does this make sense? Some of you have been around for a while. You know exactly what I'm talking about. The reality is that most people are too busy serving God and dealing with their own spiritual issues to be worried about your spiritual state. They got too much to do sitting around judging you all the time. But it's true that, it is true this is true, that change leads to change. And once you start down that path, sooner or later, you get to the place where you are in such contrast to the church that it does become an issue. Once you change one thing, it never stops there. It's never about that one issue. It always leads to another one and then another one. It's dress, then it's music. Or it's music, then it's dress. Then it's music, and then it's having to come out on visitation, then it's some other thing, and it just keeps advancing. Sooner or later, it works its all the way up to doctrine. And so it just keeps going, that greasy pole. And so it just and before long, you find yourself in such contrast to the church that now it is a problem. And such contrast that not only in standards but in doctrine that people begin to distance themselves. Because you're going a different way. You've made that decision and you're so far that way now. The truth is a lot of times people just don't know how to act. Or what to say. Not because they no longer love you. They likely do and are concerned about you more than you know. And they miss the old you. But because you've gone so far in that direction, people rightfully begin to worry about your influence. Because their kids are going, why is so-and-so doing this? And why is that? And how's that come that's happening? And new Christians begin to go, what's going on here? You know, what's the difference here? Because the influence begins to get so big that, sure, it begins to have cause a problem. But it doesn't mean nobody loves you. This leads to the second reason people decide that churchful standards are judgmental and unloving, and that is they've been listening to somebody like that. Because they've come under the influence of someone who's decided to change, and now they claim nobody at that church loves them, everybody there's unloving, and now all of a sudden you begin to notice how unloving everybody is when you never noticed it before. Right. And so you can do both. You can be a loving church and have standards. Amen. And have qualifications. If nothing else, I think it makes it better because we're all pretty much in agreement. Yeah. Yes. All pretty much in agreement. Yep. Lastly, having standards is legalism. Legalism is the word that ends all arguments. Well, we can't argue with that anymore because he called me a legalist. So we're pretty much done now. I got nowhere to go after that. Well, we're not going to delve on this because we've already dealt with legalism when we talked about the heart and the external. What matters? The heart. The external doesn't mean anything without a heart change. That is the opposite of legalism. And what legalism says, change the outside in an effort to change the heart. We say, no, you changed the heart. And then the outside should change as an evidence of a changed heart. As a changed heart. These things are important. Amen? They're so important that Paul said, he says, I need to write to you about this, these standards, this conduct, this top-down standards. He says, I need to write to you about this. I'm wanting to teach it when I get there, but I'm afraid I might get hung up. So I'm writing ahead just in case I am held up. I would assume that means Paul was concerned about these things. And again, I know verses 1 through 7 talk about pastors, but the point is that standards, qualifications are biblical. Amen. And they're required. They don't make you unloving. They don't make you legalistic. Amen? They don't make you judgmental unless you make yourself judgmental. But they are absolutely necessary. Yeah. It's good for our children. Amen? Amen. It's good for our nursery. It's good for our choir. It's good for everything we do that we say, this is God's house. This isn't some ordinary house. This isn't some party room. This isn't a concert hall. This isn't just fellowship. This is the house of God. And it's the pillar and the ground of the truth. And there's conduct, behavior, that when you circulate in the house of God is important. Amen? Because we're concerned about that standards and behavior that works its way down and keeping it here so by the time it filters down to the, don't take the way I word this wrong, to the lowest person in the church, I know there's no lower, you know what I mean, and content, until it filters its way down to the bottom, that there's still, there's some standards that are lifting up the church. The problem with contemporary movement in neo-evangelicalism is there's no lifting. I don't doubt that many of them love Jesus. I don't doubt that they're saved if they accepted Christ as their Savior. But there's no lifting up. And as a result of that, we have a Christianity in which we see so little external change. The only way you have external change is you have to say, here's the parameters, here's the rules. And somebody has to live it to lift up the church. Neo-evangelicalism says we just need to love Jesus and win the world. I agree, we need to love Jesus and win the world. but we also have to demonstrate that he makes a difference.
Amen.
Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed. We'll have a verse of invitation. I don't know how God may have spoken to you, but if you has, you come. Maybe you've been wrestling with this issue. You can sure come. Maybe you come tonight and say, I just want to thank the Lord that we have some standards and so forth. You can sure do that if you need to come. However God may have spoken to you, if you're not saved tonight, I know this wasn't a salvation message, but if you're not saved tonight, not sure you'd spend eternity in heaven or not, we'd love to take the Bible and show you how you can know Christ. Whatever it might be tonight, again, the invitation time's open.